Well, if you would take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, we'll be finishing up the letters to the churches this morning, going through Easter. We will continue to look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5, looking at the throne room scene in heaven, and then looking at the, as we get closer to Easter, we've got a few weeks away, but in chapter 5 on Easter, just as you're thinking about that, we will be looking at the song of heaven, the song of the redeemed who have been redeemed by the resurrected Lord. And I think that'll be a very fitting Easter Sunday message. So looking forward to that. But as we look now at Revelation chapter 3, Christ addresses the last of these seven churches. We'll begin reading in Revelation 3 verse 14. So if you would stand with me in honor of God's word. The Lord Jesus says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, as we look at this church of the Laodiceans, we see your message to them. We realize the seriousness of it. And I pray this morning that you would take your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we would not be self-sufficient or self-righteous or self-deceived, but that we would be people that turn to you in faith, walk with you in faith, depend upon you, and then look to you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would instruct us through your word and teach us, and that you would draw near to us, that you would apply it to our hearts, and that you give me the power to preach it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this church, Laodiceans, is often called the lukewarm church because Jesus says that they are lukewarm. We'll address that in a minute, but I'm going to call this the miserable church. The miserable church. Jesus says to this church, you're miserable. In fact, he says, you are poor, miserable wretches. Now that's quite striking, isn't it? This church doesn't think of themselves as poor, as miserable, or as wretched, but that's how Christ sees them. And so immediately when we read about the church of Laodiceans, yes, they're lukewarm, but even more than that, their condition, their true condition, their heart condition before the Lord is that of great need. Now, before we move into his description further, let's look first of all at the way the Lord describes himself who is speaking. He says, these things says the Amen. Everybody, can I get an amen? Amen. What does amen mean? So be it. An assent. That's right. I agree. Or the final word, right? Jesus, as the Amen, is the one who makes all things, all the promises of God, to be. He is the one that brings them into fulfillment. He is the final word. He is the amen. In other words, what Jesus says, when I've spoken, it is done. There is no final word that needs to be added. And so he is the amen. He is the one who gives his seal of approval. And he is the truth. That is what is summed up in that word. He also is the faithful and true witness. And thank God that he is, because he tells us who we are and he reveals to us our true need so that we may have fellowship with him. He is the faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, I don't want you to stumble over this. Some people have stumbled over that and have taken that to mean that Jesus was the first of the creation of God. In other words, that he was created. That's not what this word means. Jesus was not created. He has eternally existed along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. When it says that he is the arche, that's the word, the beginning, it means that he is the originator. It's the same idea as the firstborn, the originator, the primary one, the principal one, the one who rules over all. In other words, it's just what John said in John chapter 1, that without him was not anything made that was made, and that all things were made through or by Christ. He is the beginning of the creation, the originator of the creation, the ruler over all creation. That is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He wants this church to know that, because this church has fallen into a self-deception. We'll look at that more in a moment. But the self-deception, the root of it, comes from pride. They have begun to think of themselves as more than they really are. And it's evidenced by an attitude of self-sufficiency, an attitude of apathy that has crept in to this church. The Laodiceans lived in a very rich valley. It was the Lycus Valley. It was up in the mountains of Turkey, but it was in this valley surrounded by mountains. To its south lay the city of Colossae, to whom the epistles, the letter to the Colossians was written. It lay about 10 miles to the south. And so Colossae was nestled up against this great mountain that rose to 8,000 feet above sea level, which was often covered with snow and had springs that came forth, bringing cool, fresh water continuously to that city. To its north lay another city, Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was a city with many pagan temples in it, but it was also a city that was pretty much like hot springs. It was a city that had a flow of hot water, thermal water, that would come up because it was an area of geothermal activity. People would go there, much like people used to go to, and maybe even still do go, to the bathhouses in hot springs. They would go there to seek healing and comfort from the warm waters, the warm minerals that would boil up from that place. But Laodicea lay in this valley. Now, Laodicea had many things that were going for it. The thing that it had going for it was, one, it lay right in a major thoroughfare, much like the city that we looked at last week. It was a major highway going towards Asia from Rome and Greece. And because of that, what developed there was a banking center. People would come there, they'd do their trade, and Laodicea became a banking center for the whole region. It's kind of like the Bank of America was founded there, maybe. Not the Bank of America, but you get the picture. There was lots of wealth in that area. And because of that, they were very prosperous. Another thing that Laodicea had going for it was that because it was in the valley, the surrounding area was fertile fields, and a lot of herds of sheep were in the area, and they had developed sheep with special wool, and so they would they had developed a textile center where they would develop wool and garments. They'd take that wool, they'd develop garments, and they would trade with people all around. And so they had these nice, wonderful garments. It was a destination to get wonderful clothing. And so they were proud of the garments that they were able to make in Laodicea. The third thing that it had going for it was it also became a medical center. During that day and age, the principal medical center that they developed was that of ophthalmology. Early sources of ophthalmology began in Laodicea. Now, the reason I tell you all this is I want you to understand the context in which Jesus is speaking to this church. Can you imagine living in a city that was a banking center for the whole region, that had wonderful medical facilities in the region where it would draw people from all over to come, right? Especially if you had poor eyesight. I mean, they didn't have glasses back then like we have today, but they would go there and would get eye salve for their eyes. And then it was also a textile facility that they would develop garments and they would begin to trade them into other areas. Because of this, Laodicea became very wealthy in that region. Sounds like a great place to live, doesn't it? Would you want to live in such a place? There's only one problem. Laodicea had all this going for them, but the water was terrible. The water was horrendous. To its south, like I said, there was Colossae, and they had cool, fresh spring water year-round. The cities that surrounded it, they had warm mineral springs that would bubble up, but Laodicea didn't have a water source that they could rely on. And so what they had to do is they had to pipe in water. They used the Roman aqueduct system, and they would pipe in water from some of the hot springs nearby or from some of the cool springs up in the mountains. And it would get to Laodicea, and by the time it got there, it was no longer hot with healing properties. It was just full of minerals and kind of tepid bathwater temperature. Or it was no longer cold and refreshing. It had been heated by the sun, and it was just tepid bathwater temperature. A person traveling into Laodicea would walk into the midst of it, and if they wanted to get a drink from the fountain in the center of the city, they would draw out the water and they would take a drink, and the people had grown used to it, but a traveler would come there, and what they would do is they would draw out a drink and they would take a sip, and that tepid taste full of minerals would hit their lips and they would just spew it out of their mouth. They hated it. I'm sure it smelled like sulfur. Or maybe it tasted like Lake Alma water after it turns over and you haven't filtered it. You know what I mean? That's what they had for water. They had kind of grown used to it, but anybody else would say, this is nasty water. And so what Jesus is saying to this church is, he's not saying, I wish you were cold spiritually. That's how I used to read that. Think, well, that's kind of strange. Jesus would want somebody. No, later on he tells them, I want you to repent and be zealous spiritually. What Jesus is saying to this church is, I wish that you were refreshing spiritually, that you were some of that cool, refreshing water like at Colossae, or I wish that you were that hot medicinal water that people go to and they find healing from, but you are neither. You're just tepid, miserable water that nobody wants to drink. Now the question is, why? Why was this church like that? Jesus was using their surrounding circumstances to show them why. The first reason why they were like that is that they had become self-sufficient. Look with me in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, Here's what I counsel you to do, Jesus says. He counsels them to do three things. And he draws from three things from their surrounding culture to give them understanding of their need. The first thing he says is, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire. To buy of me gold. This church was a wealthy church. Physically speaking, they had all the money that they could ever want. They lived in a wealthy town. And Jesus says to this church, you say, I don't need anything because I have all this wealth. But their self-sufficiency, their pride, now we say self-sufficiency, I debated whether to use that term because, you know, it's a good thing to be self-sufficient, right? You don't want to rely on other people and have other people to have to take care of you all the time. You want to be able to stand on your own. That's a good thing. But when it comes to spiritual things, to be self-sufficient is to say, I have everything I need. I'm satisfied. I don't need Christ. That's a scary thing for a church. Are you with me this morning? You understand what I'm trying to say to you? The reason this church was miserable is because they had grown cold in their relationship with the Lord, and they'd come to a place where they were satisfied with the trappings of the world, with their circumstances, and they were no longer looking to Christ to meet their need. They were self-satisfied, and Jesus was calling them out on it. What Jesus counsels them to get from him is principally faith. You see, the opposite of self-sufficiency is faith. You say, what does that mean, Brother Nathan? Well, this is what I'm talking about. Faith is saying, I put my trust, my reliance, my dependence upon something else. I'm no longer relying upon myself, but I'm trusting in someone else. And when it comes to spiritual things, for us to say I'm self-sufficient means to say I don't need Jesus. But that is not the truth. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. It's a picture of faith. Here's what Peter says about this phrase. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it has been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to them, I want you to buy from me gold, true riches that come only by faith and dependence upon him. That come only by leaning upon him. The second thing that this gold pictures is Christ's glory. The way that we have faith in Christ, follow me this morning, is that we look upon his glory. His glory is what he has done for us. The way that we are moved out of being self-sufficient. Yeah, now I want to make something clear here this morning. This church, I believe, has unbelievers in it. But we're going to read in a few moments, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And the word he uses there is a word that means to spank or to discipline like a child. In Hebrews, we're told that if we are truly children of God, he will what? Discipline us. This church had believers in it that had come to a place that they were so satisfied by the things of this world that they had stopped looking day to day to find their sufficiency in the Lord. They had gotten so wealthy, literally in the pocketbook, that they were no longer looking to the Lord to meet their needs. And it was damaging to their fellowship, to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were no longer depending upon him. They were satisfied and self-sufficient. And really, at the heart of it, they had grown proud. And so what they needed to see is they needed to see the glory of God again. to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed. That's why he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. In other words, Laodiceans, your gold is going to perish. But come to me and receive that which endures, that which can never perish. Come to me, see his glory, and come and trust in faith. Now, for the unbeliever, that means you need to be saved. You need to stop depending upon yourself, and you need to turn to Christ and trust solely in what he's done. But for the believer, that means stop living your life as if you can make it on your own. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about the Israelites and how God told Moses what's going to happen. You're going to go into the land and they're going to inherit the blessings of the land, but there in the blessings of the land, they're going to grow fat and happy, so to speak. They're going to be like a donkey that has been kept in a muddy pen all its life and suddenly gets turned into a field full of clover and all the sweet grass that it wants, and it grows fat, happy, and sassy, and it starts kicking at anybody that comes near it. That's what God prophesied, and that's what happened to Israel. And brothers and sisters, that can happen to us too if we're not careful. You know where it'll start to show up? It'll start to show up in our lack of joy. Whenever you start trusting in something besides Jesus to bring you joy, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have a miserable Christian. The most miserable person in the world is a Christian who is either living in sin or is trying to be satisfied with something besides Jesus. You know why? They can't live in sin. Christ will chew them up. The Holy Spirit will convict them. They'll be miserable. They can't continue in their sin and be happy. It doesn't bring any pleasure. But they aren't happy in the sweetness of fellowship with Christ because they're trying to hold on to the world. And so what Christ is telling this church, what Christ tells anybody who's miserable, even as a believer who says, I'm just miserable in my walk right now, is because we're trusting in something other than Jesus to bring us satisfaction. Are you with me this morning? You understand what I'm trying to communicate to you? That's this church, this lukewarm, miserable church. They think they're happy. But Jesus says, no, you're miserable because you're trying to find your satisfaction somewhere else. Secondly, they are self-righteous. Look with me in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire that you may be truly rich. By the way, I've got to say this. One of the places that I enjoyed a few years, you've heard me talk about when I went on a mission trip to Haiti. One of the things I really enjoyed about going there was on Sunday morning we'd gather. And here's all these believers, they come streaming. Most of these people don't even have, if they have a bicycle to get around, they're doing really well. Many of them, if they have a job, they're earning $5 a day is minimum wage. That's a well-paying job in Haiti. Most of them don't have that. But these people would gather together and singing and hearing them sing convicted me. Because they sang, and compared to them, I was the richest person in the world. And yet they sang with a heart of gratitude and love and adoration for the Lord Jesus that I envied. Paul said, don't you know, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? You see, we can get so tied down and burdened by what we have that our possessions begin to possess us. And what we have to do is we have to say, Lord, thank you for what you've given me. It's not because of me. It's because of your goodness to me. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've given me. I recognize that it's yours, and I want to use it to praise you. Not to not to be proud in and of myself. I've got to hurry and close. But the second thing that they say here is Jesus says, you're self-righteous. You're self-righteous. The way he says that is, I believe, in verse 18, where he says, I counsel you to buy me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And finally, they were self-deceived. They thought they had eyesight, but Jesus says, no, you're blind. I want to come back to that next week. This is taking longer. But I want to talk about self-righteousness just for a moment. We're going to close. You remember that story, that childhood story, the emperor has no clothes? Where there's this emperor, he brings in this guy, and he's a smooth talker. And he convinces him that he's made him the most beautiful garment. He's going to have this grand parade. He's made him the most beautiful garment. He puts it on and he says, well, I don't see anything. He said, oh, only people who really have eyes to see. I mean, everybody's going to love this. And pretty soon he's gotten convinced that he is wearing the most luxurious robe. And the emperor goes out and everybody's looking. They're saying, everybody knows the truth. But before long, they've convinced themselves as well. Well, because they're so proud, they don't want to say it. They say, well, maybe it's just my eyesight. Maybe, you know what I mean? Finally, there's one little boy that says, well, he doesn't have anything on. That's this church. They're self-righteous. They're proud of what they've done. Now, self-righteousness will keep you out of heaven. For an unbeliever, self-righteousness is when you say, I'm going to try to make it on what I do. But you know, I believe a genuine believer can also develop a heart of self-righteousness. Now, it won't lose their salvation, but it'll hinder their fellowship with God. A true believer, I know this because it's true in my own life. You begin to say, look at what I've done. More than say, look at what Jesus has done. You see, Jesus says to this church, I counsel you to buy from me garments that represent true righteousness. What he's talking about is, don't look at your work. Look at my work. Look at what I've done. Look at how I've clothed you. Look at my righteousness that is only available by faith. And it is the only thing that you need. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is the fact that when Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said, that the Lord God made available all of his righteousness that was in the Son of God. Every bit of it. He makes available to you and to me if we come to him by faith. And then he says, I will take your nakedness, your shame, your disgrace, and I have put it upon my Son, and he has paid the penalty for it by going to the cross. Jesus says to this church, I counsel you to buy from me true righteousness, not self-righteousness. Like I said, I believe this church is a mixed multitude. There are many people here in Laodicea, I'm talking about, that are unsaved. But Jesus loves this church, and that he says, I discipline this church in the same way I discipline a child, and that indicates that there are many who are saved, but have allowed the world and its trappings, and have allowed pride to creep into their heart, and it has hindered their fellowship and their joy in walking with the Lord. And so Jesus extends an offer. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, opens the door, I will come into him, I'll have fellowship with him, and he with me. Now here's the picture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The picture Jesus is saying is, I stand at the door of this church and I knock. Isn't it incredible? a church that was built to praise the name of Christ now has Christ on the outside and is filled with, I guess, people saying, look at what we've accomplished. But what a miserable, empty place that would be. But isn't our Lord so loving and gracious? Because he stands there and he says, I'm knocking. I love you. I desire fellowship with you. Just open the door and be restored to fellowship. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, that offer is for you. If you've been trusting in yourself and your own self-righteousness to get your own good works, that's self-righteousness, your own goodness to get you to heaven, Jesus says, lay it down. And take my clothes upon you. Take my righteousness upon you. If you don't know Christ as Savior, the offer is for you to receive fellowship by faith. Christian, you know Christ as Savior. You know these things are true, but maybe somewhere along the way, you've started to walk by sight and not by faith. You've started to say, I trust in what I can see and what I can do and not trust in the ever-living one. You've started to get wrapped up in your own things of this world and forgotten to focus upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay it down. Come back into full fellowship. Come back into the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Becky's going to come and play, but I want to close with this. Tonight, we're going to gather. And Jesus says in this verse, he says, I will come in and I will sup with them and they with me. We're going to gather tonight. We're going to have communion, the Lord's table. I would urge you to come back. Make plans to be here tonight. Here's why. When we gather at the Lord's table, we're doing something. We're saying, I don't trust in myself. I trust in what Jesus has done. I remember what Jesus has done for me. When we gather at the Lord's table, we are turning away from self-sufficiency and we are saying, I need Him. I need the reminder of what He's done. When we gather at the Lord's table, we're turning away from self-righteousness and from any bit of pride in our own heart that would say, look at what I've done, and we are focusing upon what Jesus has done for us. When we gather at the Lord's table, we gather to worship and to praise and to glorify the one who died for us. So I encourage you, come back tonight. Not as just a, oh, we're supposed to come together and take a little drink and a piece of bread, but come to worship. Come to draw near, to remind yourself, and to worship with along with a group of believers, and to say, we remember what Christ has done, and we celebrate it. We glory in it. Because it says it's all of what He did, and it's none of what I did. Come back to worship. But as we close this morning, would you stand with me? Becky's going to play. The question is this. When you look at the Laodicean church, they were miserable. They didn't even know it. But they were miserable because they'd taken their focus off of Christ. And in the process, there were a lot of people that ended up part of that church that were unsaved. But even the believers, kind of like Peter, when he was walking on the water, he took his focus off Christ and put it on other things. Even the believers in that church had grown cold in their walk. And so we read a church like this and it challenges us, you and I, to say, Lord, am I not Am I in danger of being in the same place? Am I depending upon myself rather than looking to you? Oh, no, I trust him for salvation, yes. But maybe I trust myself in other areas rather than looking to Christ first and foremost. If that's you this morning, the offer is so sweet from the Lord. He says, open the door. Welcome me back into fellowship. Say, Lord, I've strayed. I've gotten out of fellowship with you, but I sure desire it. I remember what it was like when I first accepted you as Savior, and I want that fellowship, that sweetness of relationship, that joy of walking in you, with you, that you've described. Lord, would you restore that place of fellowship? If that's you this morning, simply say, Lord, I want fellowship with you again. But if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as Savior, the moment is now to say, I turn from my sin, I turn from trusting in even my goodness, and I trust only in the goodness of Christ, only in the grace of Christ, only in the accomplished work that Christ did for me upon the cross. If that's you this morning, I would love for you to make that known by taking a step. It may take some courage, but coming out. Or if you're here this morning and you need to make another decision known, whether it be to join the church or to request membership by some other means, or even say, I need to be baptized, I would invite you now.